Okay, so we're picking back up in the Second London Baptist Confession. We are in chapter 21, which is of Christian liberty. And basically, we are covering a question that is significant for the church. We talked about this in the introduction, but the primary issue here is whether or not a Christian is at liberty or has freedom to do anything, including sin, or whether they are not to sin, and the liberty means something else. So this is really the debate, and this is really the question. Now, I think as you'll see as we move through today, and then probably next week as well, when we really get down to the nitty-gritty of the passages of Scripture that are relevant for answering that question, that you're going to see very clearly the answer to that. And that the Scripture and the Confession leave this, they do not leave this to us wondering and unclear in any way. This is completely and totally clear. This chapter, again, is another one that seems to be specifically written in response to heresy. And the heresy was not a new heresy. It certainly was true in the Roman Catholic Church. But it was true in other sects and divisions as well. It was true during the time of the apostles. We'll see passages that when they refer to others who had taken that stance, that the law was no longer to any effect whatsoever, and you're free to sin. And, of course, you can come to your mind very easily passages you can think of Paul writing and saying, you know, should we just sin more that grace may abound more? You know, really to show how much grace we have by sinning all the more. And he says, God forbid. God forbid. We see this over and over again. So this is very clear in Scripture, and yet there are still those that will take this claim of Christian liberty to themselves to justify their sin. Now this becomes kind of the main argument. I say kind of because there are some that will go a little different direction, but most people that are antinomian being the ones that are says that there are no law, antinomian, they will take this and say, look, due to Christian liberty, the law is no longer in effect at all. It doesn't matter anymore. And of course, our last chapter was of the law, and we just went through all this and talked about the differences between three different kinds of law that existed in the Old Testament. We see them restated again by Christ, the moral law. We see the moral law over and over again in the New Testament by all the writers of the books restating the validity of the moral law of God. And we talked about the fact that the moral law of God is a reflection of his character. So when he says that you should or you shouldn't do these things, it's because that's a reflection of who he is as a holy and righteous God. That in itself is all the more reason why there's no way that the law can no longer be of any effect. Does that make sense? And I make this point, I'm totally stealing my own thunder here, but that's okay. I make this point at the end of this chapter, when we actually get to the end of this chapter, because the last paragraph of the chapter is going to talk about this more specifically, but here would be the point. Christ did not die on the cross to forgive us for violating the law so that now we could violate the law. That makes sense? That is really the most basic axiom that I can come up with. Christ did not die on the cross to forgive us for violating the law so that we could violate the law. That's not what happened. That's not why he came. That's not why he died. So we'll get into that as we go. But that's where we're going. Now you know. Okay. So we were talking about in the composition of Christian liberty. The first point, A, was under the gospel. That's how the confession breaks down paragraph 1. And then it references under the law. So this section right here, now we're going to look at the rest of paragraph 1. And I don't know if you remember, but paragraph 1 was a very large paragraph. This is only the second half that we're looking at right now of paragraph 1. And it talked about all these different ways that we have Christian freedom. And then it continues and says this, all which were common also to believers under the law for the substance of them. Now, we'll pause right there for a second. I just want you to see that. It's talking about the freedoms that it already mentioned about that as those that are under the gospel have all these freedoms. Now it starts by saying, all of those were common also to believers under the law, at least the substance of them. We're going to break it down. But under the New Testament, the liberty of the Christian is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace and in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. So we'll break this down. First of all, here's really the point on this. The freedom which believers have been given since Christ's resurrection are the same freedoms for believers under the Christ, before Christ, under the law, at least in substance. At least in substance. Now, so these differences are not substantial. That's the whole point here. And they should not be contrasted. The same freedoms existed, but there was a fullness of our freedom added after the cross. So what are we saying? What we're saying is that they have the same freedoms of the liberties that Christians enjoyed after the cross, before the cross, but we understand it where there's more revelation. So now we have a greater freedom. Particularly, this is what the confession is saying, from the ceremonial law. So the ceremonial law was still in effect until Christ came and died on the cross, fulfilled what that was a foreshadowing of. No longer was it in effect. We see this clearly in the New Testament teaching. We covered this also in Of the Law. So now we have a greater freedom. We no longer have to practice the things that are part of the ceremonial law. Do you see what I mean? So that's even a greater freedom. That's why I say we have a more full freedom. It's not that they were somehow slaves to this, but they did not have freedom in that area. They still had to do those things. Does that make sense? We're going to cover them a little bit more. I'm pretty good about stealing my own thunder. Anyway, through Christ came more spiritual knowledge and truth, which must result in giving us some more freedom. So let's look at a couple of passages. I'll read them. You can look at them if you want to, but they're pretty short. Galatians 3, verses 9 and 14, and then John 1, 17. So Galatians 3, 9 and 14 says, "So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham." Notice those that are of faith now, right into the book of the church of Galatia, have the same faith as Abraham. Do you see this? Verse 14, "that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." What happened? The Spirit came to permanently indwell all believers after Pentecost. Do you remember this? Not true in the Old Testament. The Spirit did indwell believers, usually on a temporary basis. We just saw in Paul's class on Wednesday night that it meant the scriptures mentioned in 1 Samuel chapter 16 that the Spirit, when David was anointed by Samuel, the Spirit of God came on David and did not depart from him. In fact, do you remember the exact language of that, Paul? It's either it didn't depart from him or it's all the rest of his days or something like that. Rest of his days. So the Spirit did indwell David the rest of his life. But we know that it didn't indwell all. And we see that distinction in the scriptures in references to who the Spirit was given to. And we see that there's all these different acknowledgments that, yes, there was a change after. John 1:17, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." So was there truth given to Moses? Of course there was. Of course there was. But there was a greater revelation, a more full revelation given through Jesus Christ. Let's continue on. It's subsequent enlargement. So the freedoms subsequently enlarged after the cross. So the confession identifies three things as freedom, which were true for believers after the cross as those believers before Christ did not enjoy at the same level. What are they? First of all, ceremonial law freedom. So ceremonial law was abrogated. And we talked about that when we talked about the law, abrogation. Was abrogated because it was fulfilled in Christ. These were the laws concerning ritual cleanliness, animal sacrifices, dietary laws, feasts, ceremonial Sabbaths, etc. So all of those laws that were applicable to believers before the cross itself, are no longer in effect for us. Christ fulfilled them. No longer in effect. Yes, ma'am.
That'd be a good question. practice of ceremonial law?
Good question, Tim. I have an answer for that, but I'd rather have the expert if he wants to give it, or you don't want to.
As long as you understand that an expert is a former
grip under
pressure.
Okay.
When you talk about ceremonial law, the primary reason is because of the destruction of the temple. There is no more sacrifice, there is no more altar, there is no more priesthood. With that, in 70 AD, that went by the wayside. And so, now, some of those are, for example, Jewish people still do practice the bris. When a male child is born, 8 days later, he undergoes the bris. They do have, Orthodox Jews still carry on dietary laws. But for most Jewish people, our Jewish friend in Alpena said, I want to be Jewish, I just don't want to be nuts. And so the feasts are still ongoing. So there are some aspects of the ceremonial law that are still ongoing. But the primary reason that Jewish people don't keep it is because the temple was destroyed, priesthood was destroyed, and so a whole new system had been devised, and that's where rabbinic Judaism comes in. And so, but some of those, some aspects they do. It's kind of like being in God's buffet. You know, I'll take what I like and what I don't, I'll drop.
And keep in mind that when the nation of Israel went into captivity, which happened on several times, obviously, similar circumstance, right? So they didn't have the sacrifices, but they still would follow the other requirements. So that was still the case. Of course, you'd think now that they would say, well, let's see, we've had the nation of Israel back now. Can we do something else? How about a tabernacle? Well, let's not push it. We're not here to talk about that. But at any rate, so that ceremonial law was abrogated. That obviously gives us this idea of the ceremonial law no longer being something that we have to be under. They were fulfilled in Christ, therefore they're no longer requirements for the child of God. Thus the believers, after the cross, also enjoy a freedom from the requirements of the ceremonial laws. These laws served as a wall of division between Jew and Gentile believers. We'll see the verse where Paul says that specifically. Okay, greater boldness in prayer. Here's the second point. Because of Christ and the grace that we receive through him, we no longer fear God as a judge, but know him as the Father who chose and saved us. Think how Christ tells us to approach the Father, how he actually, what he actually says to call him. What is it? Abba, Father, Daddy. If it's an intimate term, this is not a formal term where we can't even say the vowels. You know, we're in a different place with our relationship with God. And we're actually commanded to go boldly into up to the very throne of God. We'll see that verse in just a minute. John Calvin wrote this, "An access to God is open to all who come to him, relying on Christ the mediator. Nay, he exhorts the faithful to venture without any hesitation to present themselves before God." This is absolutely not true for believers in the Old Testament. They're not exhorted to do that at all. And the chief benefit of divine teaching is a sure confidence in calling on God, as on the other hand, the whole of religion falls to the ground and is lost when this certainty is taken away from the consciences. So in other words, if you don't have this confidence in yourself that you can approach God in the way that we are told that we can approach him, then all of a sudden you are fearful. The relationship has changed. You don't have the freedom to approach him. Do you see what I mean? Now, understand that every variance of religion doesn't still, or Christianity, doesn't still really teach this, do they? I mean, you don't see Catholics teaching to boldly go before the throne. If you have a problem, who do you go to? The priest. You go to the priest. Now, they still tell you to pray. It's a little bit of a weird thing, isn't it? You should still pray, but who do you pray to? Mary, Joseph, saints, so that they can then take your message to the throne. Completely messed up when you look at what the scripture actually says about how we are to approach the throne, and we'll see that in a second. Yes, sir?
Out of curiosity, was that in your conversation with the priest that you disavows Vatican II,
Yeah.
Did that come up at all as far as prayer, and do they hold any different?
No, it didn't come up. But if we have a Sunday that we're closed and they're open, I'll go down there and visit them and see how that goes. I have to have Barb and Jenny wear a haircut and have a covering. Frazier?
Oh, yeah.
I think of anything. You know, the archdiocese closes the churches for the area. Yeah, not going to be them. You know, they're just like the church, the one in Richmond. I mean, the Catholic Church in Richmond. You know, the same day that the archdiocese had closed all the churches, I was driving past and they were putting a sign that says, all masses open. They weren't following that. At any rate, we know that God does hear our prayers, and God's word tells us to boldly approach the throne. This is a result of the revelation of a new level of relationship as adopted children revealed through Christ. And then C, fuller supplies of the Spirit. So the normal mode of operation of the Spirit before the cross was to temporarily indwell believers and guide them. Although some measure of the Spirit was always given to the saints before the cross. In other words, after Pentecost, we see believers receiving the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation in a permanent indwelling. Now the gifts of the Holy Spirit are given to all believers, where some believers in the Old Testament received those gifts, but not at all. We'll see the particular passage in just a second about how we all have the gifts of the Spirit now. In the Old Testament, not true. They are given some measure of the Spirit, but it is not the permanent indwelling of the Spirit. And just as I mentioned David a moment ago, that is true for all believers in the Old Testament. There is always some measure of the Spirit, but it is not the same that we have now. And we'll actually see some verses where Christ talks about sending the Comforter. You remember some of those passages where he has to go so that the Comforter can come. That's what he says. And so why is that? Because the Comforter was not coming before this. The Comforter was not there when he was there indwelling all believers. That was yet to come. So let's look at some passages of Scripture about this particular section. First of all, as you can see, John 7, 38 and 39, then Hebrews 10, 19 through 21. Then we'll flip over to Ephesians, 1 Corinthians, and Galatians. So hop, skip, and a jump through the New Testament, and we'll start with John 7, verses 38 and 39. This is Christ speaking. He says, "He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe of him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." So he's talking about the rivers of living water that were to come. The Scripture tells us exclusively in verse 39, or specifically, John does, that he's referring to the Spirit. The Spirit is going to pour forth, but not yet, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Let's look at Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 21. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus." What are we talking about there? We're talking about approaching the throne of God by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. So we are to have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Remember in the Holy of Holies, that's what he's referring to here. They understand this. This is a letter written to the Hebrews, and they understand what the Holy of Holies is, don't they? It is the part where the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, resided, the very place that God would come down to, where they had to make the sprinkling of the blood on it, and you had to go around, or actually under, the veil. What was the veil? The veil was the separation between the Holy of Holies and the inner temple. And depends on who you talk to. It's amazing, because I can't believe that I can hear so many different opinions on this. But the one that sounds the most biblical to me when I see it is that the veil was about a foot thick. By the time you add all the layers, it was about a foot thick. This is not a shear. Some people, you know, in the movies, they make it look like a shear. The Spirit of God comes and blows, you know. No, this is about a foot thick by all the layers that they're actually told to weave together to put to make the veil. Now, some say, oh, no, it's about 4 inches. Okay, well, 4 inches or a foot, it's thick. That's what we're at. It's thick. Which, by the way, is all the more of a miracle that when Christ dies on the cross, the veil is torn from top to bottom apart. The thickness of the veil, impossible to be torn. Impossible to be torn. And yet it was, by God, when Christ died on the cross. Okay. Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 16. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of separation between us. Who is he talking about? Let's go on. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles. The wall of separation between them was the ceremonial law. So he mentions the ordinances, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. He's saying Christ has broken this down. So no longer there are two people, there is one. Let's go on. 1 Corinthians 12:7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. So now what do we see? The manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man. It's given to every man, not like in the Old Testament. This is a change. And by the way, why is the manifestation of the Spirit given to you? Because you need to have the Spirit, because it's nice to have the Spirit, because it makes you feel good to have the Spirit, because through the Spirit you can do things. What does it say? To profit with all. You know what that means? The rest of us. The rest of us. You're given the Spirit to profit the rest of us. Remember, we've looked at this before, your spiritual gifts. Why are you given the spiritual gifts? Because the body needs your gift. So if you have a gift and you don't use your gift, the body is suffering without your gift. Galatians 2, long passage, verses 11 through 21. Now this is a great passage. I've expanded it to include all these verses because I think it is so good. So just follow along with me if you would. Galatians 2, verses 11 through 21. But when Peter was come to Antioch, not this church, by the way, when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Now, pause. Who's writing this? Paul. He's writing to the church of Galatia. He's telling them what happened with Peter. With Peter. So what does he say? When Peter came to Antioch, which, by the way, this is one of the reasons that we named our church Antioch. Antioch was a place where the believers and the apostles went to get recharged, to get their batteries recharged, to rest, to grow, and then to be sent out again. So here we are, Paul's there, Peter comes. You see what I'm saying? It's kind of like, this is cool. All these people, these are the heavy hitters here in Christianity. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. So here's what he's saying. He's saying, look, James explained to me that Peter was eating with the Gentiles. And the Jews came, and he quick got out of there, so they wouldn't see him doing it. 13. And the other Jews disassembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas was also carried away with their dissimulation. So now there became a separation. There was a division. 14. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly accordingly to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now this is interesting, isn't it? Here you have Paul teaching Peter about faith. Isn't that amazing? But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Here's what he's saying. Look, if I'm freed from the law now, if I'm no longer under the law is dead to me because I'm a believer, why would I go back and say the law needs to be still followed? He's talking about the ceremonial law here. That was the issue. He was eating what he shouldn't have been eating as a Jew with the Gentiles. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for it is righteousness come by the law. Then Christ is dead in vain. In other words, if it isn't grace, if it's still the law, if we still have to follow that law, then Christ died in vain. Because what's the point? If we still have to follow that ceremonial law, then why did Christ die? See what he's saying? It's a good argument, isn't it? And, of course, this is what believers are supposed to do. When you see a believer, even a John MacArthur, let's say, well, I'm not saying we need to do this with John MacArthur, I'm just giving an example. It needs to be exhorted because of error, then he should be exhorted. Now, we're not going to read the whole rest of how Peter responded here, but he responded properly. He responded properly. That's what we need to be doing, isn't it? We see something that's going wrong. Somebody is violating Scripture. We need to make a... What does he do? He doesn't just say, hey, stop it. He says, look. He makes an argument. And he says, here's what you need to consider. Why are you making the law like it still has to be followed? Why are you doing this? Because you're making Christ's death on the cross to no effect. It's by faith. It's no longer by following the ceremonial laws. That's not it anymore. You see it? He makes an argument. Okay. Good. Paragraph 1, complete. Paragraph 2. The corollary of Christian liberty. The liberty of conscience. So, let's go back for a second. The first was the composition of Christian liberty. So we talked through paragraph 1. The next is the corollary of Christian liberty, which is liberty of conscience. Let's read it, then we'll make some comments, and then we'll get into it. First of all, God alone is Lord of the conscience. Great book named Lord of the Conscience. By the way, Plymouth Rock has about 1,000 of them if you need one. Anyway, we don't need 1,000, but they have 1,000. And has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word or not contained in it. So that to believe such doctrines or obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience. And the requiring of an implicit faith and absolute and blind obedience is to destroy the liberty of conscience and reason only. Now, those are pretty strong words for the confession. Paragraph 3 is stronger. Paragraph 3, we see a condemnation of people forcing people to do this that is as strong as any in the entire Second London Baptist Confession in paragraph 3. That's how serious this becomes. So let's look at what is liberty of conscience. What is this talking about? Now, first, let me just mention this as a way of introduction, then we'll break it down, that often this paragraph, liberty of conscience, is the focus of our view of Christian liberty and freedom. So we started, the confession starts, and we, of course, following the confession, started in paragraph 1 with a definition of the kind of freedoms that we have as Christians. And then the things that we enjoy after the cross that those before the cross didn't enjoy, like we just covered, right? Then it goes into talking about the liberty of conscience. So that wasn't even really covered in the first paragraph. It was other freedoms and liberties that we have. But this subject, liberty of conscience, is the one that most of the time people are actually referring to. If they say Christian liberty or Christian freedom, they're usually talking about liberty of conscience. So notice that it's based on the substance of paragraph 1. It is based on those things, that we only have freedom in our conscience because we have spiritual freedom in those areas that we covered first. Okay, let's break it down. God alone is the Lord of the conscience. That's how it starts. God alone is the Lord of the conscience. No man is Lord over your conscience, only God himself. Now, right now, I would imagine that at least some of you are probably thinking, isn't my conscience the thing that tells me if I did something right or wrong, or if I feel guilty about something that's right or wrong? So if God is over that conscience, okay, but aren't I the one who usually feels guilty or whatever because of what's going on? Let's keep going. I'm glad you asked that question. No one on earth may usurp the authority that only God has authority to dictate. God is the lawgiver, is the only one that can save and destroy. He exercises his lordship over all. So here's the bottom line. What your conscience is, what you believe is right or what's wrong, how you feel convicted or not convicted, isn't up to you. It's up to God. He is the Lord over all. So you could say, well, for me, I don't feel so bad killing somebody. You don't get to decide that. Are you with me on this? We're not even going to go down the path of searing your conscience. We're not even going to talk about that. But that is a thing. Let's look at some verses. James 4:12, then Romans 14:4. James 4:12 says, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? So who are we to tell somebody that they should or shouldn't do or can't do something? Who are we to take God's authority? Romans 14:4, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth, yea, he hath been holden up, for God is able to make him stand. Who is it that holds authority? God. God. Acts 4:19-29, but Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. In other words, if it's right for us to listen to you instead of listen to God, what do you think? Judge ye. That's what they're saying. Then drop down to 29. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. So here's what's happening in this passage. They're being told not to preach. They're being told not to preach. And so they say to them, look, if we should listen to you, they're telling us not to preach, or we should listen to God, what do you think we're going to do? Who do you think we're going to listen to? Then they pray. And they say, Lord, despite everything they're threatening us with, give us boldness to obey you, to follow you, to preach your word. 1 Corinthians 7:23. You are bought with a price. Be ye not the servants of men. Now, this is very interesting. I want you to keep this in mind. This is a problem that we seem to get into, and paragraph 3 is going to deal with this a little bit more specifically. It is very easy to isolate a passage of Scripture and just take that passage by itself and then preach it or teach it or develop it. Are you with me on this? Notice what it says in this verse. You are bought with a price, be ye not the servants of men. 1 Corinthians 7:23, right? So is that saying that if you're a slave, that's it? You're free. Leave. You're no longer under that authority. Is it saying that? Of course it's not saying that. We actually have teaching on how servants, you need to be a good servant. Slaves, you need to be a good slave to your master. Why? Because it's a testimony. And it could be through you that that person comes to Christ. That's why. So that's not what this passage means. Here's what it says. You are servants to follow what God commands you to do, not when others command you, and claim that it's with God's authority. See the difference? See the difference? We're getting there. Okay. Some of you are like, yeah. Some of you are like, no. Matthew 15:9, Christ speaking. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. But in vain they do worship me. Why is it in vain? They worship him, but it's in vain. Why? Teaching the doctrines, for doctrines, the commandments of men. Christ says that you are not worshiping him. It is false. It is vain. Let me clarify this to make it really clear, because these are the kind of words that the church doesn't want to use today. These are the kind of words that the church doesn't want to use today. What's the fourth commandment? What's the third commandment? In what? In vain. When it says don't take God's name in vain, what does that mean? What does that mean? Does that mean you shouldn't swear and use God's name? That's part of it. Right? That is part of it. It's you should not use God's name in an irreverent way. That's part of it. That's not all of it. It's also that you shouldn't blaspheme God. You shouldn't blaspheme Him. Let me tell you a way that you blaspheme God. When you decide that you know better than God. So God says do this, and you say, I'm going to do this instead. You're blaspheming God. In this passage, Christ says, but in vain, in blasphemy, they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So look, if you teach from the pulpit, from a Sunday school class, to your family, to whoever, with authority, that God's word says you must not use blue ink, you're blaspheming God. My wife gave me an ugly face on that because she loves blue ink. She hates black ink. But anyway, that's why she knows that's not true. Anyway, you understand what I'm saying? Now, that the blue ink thing, right? Okay, that's really obvious, right? We can chuckle at that. But it's more than that. How about if I teach the only translation that is the Word of God, and you must have it or you are sinning, is the KJV? That would be me teaching the doctrine of man as doctrine of God. That's blasphemy. Now, I could say to you, I think this is a good idea. I could say to you, I think this is not a good idea. I could say to you that based on these scriptural principles, you really should think about this before you do it. You know, you should really think about using blue ink before you do because of these scriptures. And the enemies of God always wore blue. I don't know, whatever. It's not true. Anyway. My point is that I can say all those things, not blasphemy. That's actually what I'm supposed to do. That's the preaching you're supposed to hear. That's the teaching you're supposed to do to your children. You just can't equate it with God. Do you see this? There is a difference there. There is a difference because what you're doing when you equate it with God is you're stealing their liberty. You're stealing their liberty. Can you teach the commands of God? You bet. Of course. Can you exhort a brother with the command of God or sister? Of course. You're supposed to do that. You're commanded to do that. But you can't exhort them to your opinion. Does that make sense? Look, I can make good arguments of why GMO grains, products in general are bad. But I can't teach it as doctrine. I can't teach it as doctrine. You can make good scriptural arguments. Can't teach it as doctrine. You see what I mean? Galatians 5:1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. What was the yoke of bondage that he's talking about? It's the ceremonial laws. That's what he's talking about. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. So let's talk about the basic implications of this now. So if God is the Lord of the conscience, and He is the only one, what are some basic implications that are laid out in the paragraph? First of all, God has freed believers from all doctrines and commandments of men that are contrary to His Word. So it talks about in the paragraph, doctrines and commandments of men that are contrary to His Word. He's freed us from following those. Now, how does that go? Ooh, we're going to see a quote in a second. I'm glad you asked, from Matthew Henry. It's a good quote. Oh, here it is. Next slide. Matthew Henry wrote this. This is an instance of their hypocrisy, that they teach for the doctrines and commandments of men. So that italic there is from the confession, the paragraph. The Jews then, as the papists since, paid the same respect to oral tradition that they did to the Word of God. So he's saying, look, the Jews and the Roman Catholics, that's what he means by papists, the Roman Catholics paid the same respect to oral tradition that they did to the Word of God, receiving it peri piatis affectu as reverentia, with the same pious affection and reverence. And that's that actually is a reference to the Catholic document that says that that's the case in the decree. You're to treat the oral tradition with the same pious affection and reverence. Now, I think I had a question on this last week or a couple of weeks ago. It wasn't last week, but a couple of weeks ago or something. Somebody asked me, the Roman Catholics, do they follow the traditions and the edicts of the Pope and everything else? Is that just a tradition that they just do it? And I said, no, it's an edict that they have to follow those things. This is the reference to where it's the edict. When men's inventions are tacked to God's institutions and imposed accordingly, this is hypocrisy. A mere human religion. The commandments of men are properly conversant about the things of men. But God will have his own work done by his own rules and accepts not that which he did not himself appoint. That only comes to him, that comes from him. Now think about what he's saying for a second, because this is a good summary of the whole concept here. When man takes his own teachings, his own doctrines, Roman Catholic Church, you have to do this, you have to do that. You understand this, right? You have all these things that you're required to do that are extra scriptural. They're not in the scripture. Where do they come from? They come from edicts and decisions and interpretations and papal bulls. They come from all these things, just like the Jews had all of these traditions that they equated with scripture. Matthew Henry is saying that is the religion of men. And wow, what a great amount of scripture verses I could put in here to refer to this. Because Christ deals with this and the Pharisees all the time. We're going to look at one passage of that. But all the time he's dealing with this. Things that they did as tradition that weren't in the scriptures. But they equated with scriptures and in fact believe people were sinning when they did them, and not only did they believe they were sinning, but they punished them in equal a measure for the Old Testament commands for them to punish somebody who violated actual sins. So did the commandment in the Old Testament for honoring the Sabbath say that as you walk through the field, you couldn't pick up any wheat as you walk through and eat it? Of course not. But they had adopted that as their teaching. And so when the disciples did it, they said, why are you letting them sin? How about, does it say in the Old Testament how far you could walk on the Sabbath? No, it doesn't say it. It doesn't say it. But they put a rule on that and they equated it with it. So if you do this, you're violating the Sabbath. That's the doctrines of men. You with me? Yes, ma'am.
They still obey that in Southfield and Oak Park.
They do.
That's one of the reasons why they built over 696.
Yep.
That walkway that has all the trees growing over it.
Yeah.
So that the people south of 10 Mile Road could get across 696 walking.
Right.
To get to the synagogue.
Yeah, it's a walking path. They got it across Southfield too. Southfield pretty the same thing. Yep. And if you're walking around, if you're driving around there on a Sunday morning, you shouldn't be. Anyway, if you're on Saturday, actually, Saturday morning, you can see it. Saturday. Yeah, you can see them. I mean, you see them walking down the street. It's not because they don't have cars.
Now, what they'll do is they'll drive to a point and park their car and then walk.
Right. All that seek to equate their commands and edicts as equal with God's are blaspheming God and being used by Satan to attempt to fulfill his own desire to do what? Be like the Most High. This is a problem. This is a problem everywhere. Look, just so you know, we don't actually think that we have everything perfect. And our perspective on everything is the only one that's right. We would like to think that's true, but we don't know that that's true. But here's what happens. You have this pendulum that swings in churches. And this pendulum swings to, let's ignore all the law. It's all about liberty. There's nothing to do. There's no requirements. We're just going to make you feel good and send you on your way again, empower you to go forth for the day. That's the liberal swing. Then there's the conservative swing. We're going to tell you every aspect of your life on what you could or can't do. You don't have to worry about it. We're going to cover it for you. So we're going to tell you how to dress. We're going to tell you how to have your hair. We're going to tell you what you can or can't look at, watch, read, listen to, where you can go, where you can't go, how long you can be gone, how late you can be up, where you should work, where you shouldn't work, who you can talk to, who you can't talk to, where you should go on the internet, where you shouldn't go on the internet. That's the other end. That doesn't sound so good, does it? Adding to God's word. By the way, that's the definition of legalism. And here's what's going to happen. The people that are over here on that other swing of the pendulum I just mentioned a second ago, the generally antinomian, anytime you quote God's law, you are a legalist to them. So just correct them. Let me make sure you understand a legalist is someone who adds to God's word. I don't need to do that. If you have a problem with that law, talk to him and talk to me. I'm not the one who wrote it. I just work for the guy. That's maybe a little bit disrespectful right there, but you know what I'm saying. Okay, Colossians 2. We're going to look at the whole passage here, 16 to 23, instead of hitting the hop, skip, and a jump that they mentioned actually in the confession itself. So we'll go through the whole passage of 16 through 23. It's not really that long. Let no man, therefore, judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are shadows of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Pause. Notice what that says in verse 16. Let therefore no man judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of holy day or of new moon or the Sabbath days. Now let me just tell you, those are like, this is still the problems today. These are still the ways that people who are legalists want to judge those who are using their Christian liberty and still not disobeying the law. What do I mean? Meat. You shouldn't eat pork. You shouldn't eat shellfish. That's what this is talking about. It's talking about the dietary laws that are given to the nation of Israel as part of the ceremonial laws. And I know people who still believe that. That as Christians, we should not be eating those things. What does it say in this passage? Don't judge anybody for what meat they eat. It goes on. Or in drink. Or in drink. What's that mean? Don't judge somebody if they choose to drink alcohol or Coca-Cola. You may choose not to, but don't add to the law of God about it. Next, in respect of a holy day. Nobody should judge you because you don't follow the Feast of Booths. Why? You're not under that law anymore, but neither should you judge them if they choose to do it. It's just not right to say that that's what you must do. The passage says, don't judge someone. Or of the new moon. Of course, that's the seasonal feast, right? Or of the Sabbath days. There were ceremonial Sabbath days, right? Certain days that they had to make as a Sabbath, extra days, depending on the calendar. Which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Here's what it's saying. Look, don't let someone judge you and pull you away by saying, look, you know, we just have to be humble Christians. And if we just are humble Christians, you know, we worship God and we stay true to his word. And, you know, we consider the angels and they're watching us and we don't want to influence the angels. And we actually want to make sure that we're doing everything we can do. And that's what makes us good Christians. Now, if somebody has that attitude in their heart, perfectly fine. Perfectly fine. But don't let them draw you out of your liberty to follow something that's their personal standard, not God's word's requirement. Do you see what I'm saying? Not God's word's requirement. By the way, this is a passage where we see the reference to worshiping of angels. And is it right? It is not right. Why do you think we don't have an angel sitting out under our side anymore? We used to. It's not right. It's unscriptural. That's the creature. That's the creature. That is no different from putting a golden calf out there. It's the same. Strong. Strong in it. Sorry, none of them are listening to this anyway. And not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourished, ministered, and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of this world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? So wait, let's pause for a second. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, look, he's saying, if you are dead in Christ to the world, why are you living as if the world's rules and restrictions still apply to you? You're dead to them. Let's go on. Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using. So he's mentioning, of course, that the ordinances are those ceremonial laws. Touch not, taste not, handle not. That's what he's talking about. After the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. So you notice what he says. He says there is some wisdom in some of these things, but they're not requirements. They're not requirements. Don't judge people based on this. Now, he's writing to the Colossians who were having an issue with this. They were judging other Jews and saying, hey, you can't do all those things. You can't just decide not to eat. You need to eat some bacon. He says, no. Don't judge them. If they decide they want to do that, they don't want to do that. They want to follow that holy day, they don't want to follow that holy day. They want to celebrate this feast, they don't want to celebrate this feast. It's up to them. But you're not under requirement to do it. He's reminding them. You're not under requirement to do it. They're not under requirement to do it. There's no requirement. But don't judge them for wanting to do it themselves. We have to stop there because we're out of time. So we'll pick back up next week with its necessary requirements, and then we'll move on to paragraph 3. We should finish up the chapter next week.